Welcome to the Equipping You in Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. The Equipping You in Grace podcast is a podcast about helping Christians develop a biblical worldview in a conversational tone about issues inside and outside the church. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Welcome back to the Equipping You in Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this podcast. And with me today, I have my friend, Dr. Kostenberger. Dr. Kostenberger, welcome back to the Equipping You in Grace podcast, sir.
Yeah, it's good to talk to you today, Dave. Thanks so much for having me on.
Yeah, it's great to always chat with you, brother. Well, can you catch us up on what's happening in your life, marriage, ministry, and what ministry projects you're working on?
Yeah, I'm on sabbatical this year, and I've been working on my biblical theology together with my Old Testament collaborator, Greg Goswell, who teaches in Sydney, Australia. So that's been fun. And I'm also gearing up to write a new John commentary in Lexham's EEC series. And, you know, on a personal note, being on sabbatical has been very refreshing. It's given me the opportunity to spend more time with my wife and with our four children as well, most of whom live in the area.
Oh, so wonderful. I'm glad that you have that time. And I know our listeners are excited about your John commentary. You have written prolifically on John's gospel, and so hopefully so excited for that, brother. Okay. Yeah. Can you tell us a little bit about this book, Invitation to Biblical Interpretation, Exploring the Hermeneutical Triad of History, Literature, and Theology. This is the second edition. Why you wrote it and how you hope it'll be received or is being received.
Yeah, you know, ever since my studies for my MDiv, my Master of Divinity, I've had a deep conviction that hermeneutics is so important, especially for teachers of the Bible and church leaders, but really for every Christian. You know that Paul wrote to Timothy shortly before Paul was martyred in 2 Timothy 2:15, and that's one of my life verses. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, the worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And I think, among other things, that verse tells us that those who study and teach God's word will be held accountable by God on the final day for the way in which they handled God's word. And so our prayer ought to be that we won't need to be ashamed on that day. Now, how do we rightly handle God's word? Many approaches to hermeneutics are a bit confusing and complicated, at least in my experience. And so what I've tried to do in Invitation to Biblical Interpretation is to streamline the process as much as possible by what I call the hermeneutical triad, namely history, literature, and theology. And so I try to show how for any given genre of scripture, we will do well to study the historical and cultural setting, to trace the literary flow or, you know, argument in case of letters, and also to do the needed linguistic work in the original languages. And then third and most importantly, identify the theological message of that passage. And, you know, the way I ground that in hermeneutical theory is that as interpreters, when you think about it, Dave, we are confronted with three realities. There's a text to be interpreted. That's literature. That text has come down to us as part of a particular historical setting, history. And that text ultimately has God as its author. It's been given to us by divine revelation. And that's theology. And of course, that's a distinctively Christian evangelical approach. I realize not everyone would agree that Scripture is actually inspired by God, but I would certainly argue that that is what Scripture itself teaches. Now, the first edition, which I think you may have mentioned, was published 10 years ago. It's been very encouraging. It's been met with a very warm reception, both in the United States and also in many other parts of the world. It's been translated into Portuguese and possibly other languages. And many have found it helpful to adopt that simple triadic approach to studying scripture that forms the backbone of the book. So it seemed appropriate to update the book to keep the information current for a new generation of students.
Wonderful. This is an absolute critical subject. And I know you, but when you're before your recording, you mentioned some other resources that are going to come out with this on this book. Can you please tell us about those resources?
We really want this to be a helpful textbook for courses on the subject. And so we try to make it as easy for teachers as we can to use the book. And so on my website, biblicalfoundations.org, if you go to the resource tab on top and then click on supplementary resources, and then there you will see an image of the cover of the book. And what you find there is, as a teacher, there's a syllabus shell, there's chapter quizzes, there's a set of PowerPoints, there's an updated bibliography. In September, there'll also be a laminated 4-page fold-out chart of the core contents of the book. And so what we're hoping is that all of that will make it even easier to use the book in the classroom. So thanks so much for asking that. But we really have a heart for teachers to use that book to equip a new generation of students to interpret the Bible more faithfully and more accurately.
Wonderful, brother. Wonderful. Well, you know, you've mentioned now that this is the second edition to this book. What additions have you made to this second edition?
Yeah, you know, working on a second edition is always very exciting because it gives you an opportunity to incorporate helpful feedback you receive from teachers and students who've used the book. And also there are inevitably portions that you feel you could present even more clearly and helpfully in the benefit of hindsight and further teaching experience and study. For the second edition, I commissioned world-class scholar Gregory Goswell, who teaches in Sydney, Australia, to write a fresh new chapter on the Old Testament canon, which is a very exciting and important addition to the book. I also radically reworked the concluding chapter on teaching or preaching and applying the Bible. I wrote half of the chapter on application completely from scratch and broke down application genre by genre. So now there are discussions of how to apply the Psalms, how to apply parables, how to apply prophecy and apocalyptic, and so forth. I also brought the material on preaching up to the latest standard. There's a lot of great developments going on in the area of preaching. I'm not an expert in that area, so I asked my good friend Abraham Kuravilla I consulted the many of the excellent resources that he has provided, books he's written, and he's kind enough to look over the chapter and made some helpful suggestions for improvement. I did something similar with the chapter on history, where I have some detailed information on chronology, biblical chronology and archaeology. I consulted with world-class experts in the field of chronology, Andrew Steinman and Roger Young. So all the dates have been carefully reviewed and brought up to the latest standard of scholarship. And finally, I significantly expanded the chapter on theology, and I wrote a new discussion of the relationship between biblical and systematic theology, as well as a treatment of the role of the law in the life of a believer, something that I've spoken to students about, and sometimes it creates some questions or even some confusion. And of course, for the entire book, I updated all the bibliographic information, added many new resources that have appeared in the course of the last decade of scholarship. I would highly recommend that even those listeners who already have the first edition to get this new one, as it is a very significant and thorough update.
Wonderful, brother. Well, I think this is a really helpful volume for all the reasons that you said, and excited to jump in here to further the conversation.
Thank you.
Can you, yes, sir. Can you please give us one or two practical examples of how the hermeneutical triad works when interpreting an older New Testament passage?
Yeah, well, one example I like to use when people ask me, to illustrate how how the triad works in practice is the Book of Esther, because it's such a well-told story and such an integral part of salvation history. The story starts in verse 1 of the book, just the opening phrase of the book, by saying, "Now in the days of Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces." So immediately, the biblical writer gives the historical setting. And for us, the question arises, who is this Persian ruler? When did he reign? And fortunately, we're able to determine on the basis of biblical chronology and extra biblical records as well that he reigned from 486 to 465 BC, about a 20-year span, middle of the 5th century BC. And at this point, I think you should ask yourself, how does this intersect with biblical history, right? So in both 2 Chronicles and Ezra, so we don't even have to go outside the Bible, we learn that there was an earlier Persian ruler who's probably even better known than Xerxes, a man by the name of Cyrus, issued a decree in 539 BC that allowed the Jewish people to return to their homeland, the famous decree of Cyrus after the Babylonian exile. And as you know, some did, and the temple was rededicated in 516 BC, as we learn in Ezra and Haggai and other Old Testament books. But here we are in the Book of Esther about half a century later. And the Jewish people, the Book of Esther talks about, are still in Persia. So as we locate the place of the book in world history and in biblical history, we see that the book takes place a couple decades before Nehemiah rebuilds the wall of Jerusalem in 444 BC. And we also learn from the Book of Esther itself that it was essentially written to give the background to the Feast of Purim, the Purim Feast. And of course, Purim, as it mentions in Esther 9:24, means lots, because they cast lots in the book. And we know that first Purim Feast was celebrated in 473 BC, and then 15 years later, Ezra would return. So really, the book is surrounded by important events in biblical history. Clearly, we need to do a homework here. Like it says in 2 Timothy 2:15, we need to be workers in order to understand where and when the book was written and when the events in the book take place. And also, we see that there are important connections with earlier leaders in Israel, such as Joseph or Moses. So that Esther is presented as a deliverer of the Jewish people like those earlier deliverers in Israel's history. Now, so much for history, and you can tell there's quite a bit of history to be studied. When it comes to literature, the book is a story of a series of banquets. First, there's the opening banquet at which Queen Vashti is deposed, which opens the door for Esther to eventually replace her. And subsequently, we read of multiple additional banquets, culminating in the exposure of wicked Haman and the liberation of the Jews from the terrible threat of extinction. Finally, in terms of theology, strikingly, as you know, God is never explicitly mentioned in the book, but we see his hand of providence behind the scenes in a series of remarkable apparent coincidences. So the message of the book is that people such as Esther or Mordecai must take courageous action, but God is still working behind the scenes, keeping his promises, preserving his people.
Oh, that's really, really helpful, brother. Very, very helpful. I think one of the things people find most interesting in Bible study is discovering the whole historical cultural background of the Bible. And I know when I'm teaching the Bible and I mention something about that, they're like, oh, well, you know, I never really considered that, or I didn't know that. And that really helps them, you know, understand the text. So how important is it that we have a good understanding of the historical cultural background of the particular passage or the chapter we're studying when we interpret the biblical text?
Yeah. Well, I agree with you. I think it's very important. And I've already tried to illustrate that a minute ago, you know, looking at the Book of Esther. Today, I think you realize many disparage the study of history, even in our circles, when it comes to biblical interpretation. I think in part it's because people reject this historical critical approach in which scholars reject the historical claims of the Bible. But I would argue we don't want to, you know, throw the baby out with the bathwater. Historical criticism is essentially skeptical and often biased, especially when it comes to miracles, including the resurrection. But I would argue we still need to do historical research. We just need to do it more responsibly and not based on questionable anti-supernaturalistic presuppositions. So let me maybe give you an example, this time from the New Testament. In John's Gospel, for example, we have both a wedding and a funeral. The wedding, of course, at Cana in chapter 2, and then the funeral, the burial of Lazarus. Of course, he turns out to be raised by Jesus at the end of that chapter, probably my favorite narrative in any of the Gospels. And so I would say it certainly helps us to know something about Jewish weddings and funerals, you know, in the first century in interpreting those passages. Some of that is in the text. But, you know, some additional information we can glean from extra biblical sources as well. Now, I realize not everyone can do their own historical research, but there's so many excellent tools out today, solid study Bibles such as the ESV Study Bible or other reference works. One that just came out is the Baker Illustrated Bible Background Commentary, edited by my friends Scott Duvall and Danny Hayes. So I think all of us, if we care to take the time and make the effort, have an abundance of helpful resources to help us in the task of studying the Bible historically and doing so, in an informed, and helpful way.
Yeah, I think this is really a good and a thing that you just said. I know, taking it maybe a little further, I know we've talked about gender and marriage, and you know, when we come to those particular passages like 1 Timothy 2, which I know we've talked about and other things in the past, but I mean, you have people that would just say that, you know, the culture, for example, of that day, it doesn't make a one-to-one apples to orange kind of, you know, comparison. But when you actually, you know, dig into the text or other texts about that or other things, what you find is actually the opposite, that, Paul, for example, upholds the dignity of women. And that's why, you know, the Christian churches, you know, held the women in high esteem, not in terms of pastors or preachers or anything like that, but we've restored dignity to women, whereas in the ancient world, they didn't have any of that. They didn't have any rights. They weren't able to really participate in society and get an education. And so those kind of things are really, that kind of illustrates even further what you're saying and what we're talking about here.
It's true, Dave. And if I may add just one more thought on that very point you just made when it comes to, you know, using historical background information in interpretation, I think it's a really important but an issue that calls for discernment, because I want our listeners to be careful. Not every background, you know, piece of information that is adduced by someone is necessarily accurate or relevant, you know. So it's not just to do any kind of historical work. We need to do the right kind and the responsible kind. I think often, as you hinted at, that there's maybe some sort of an agenda-driven use of historical background information, that you use it either to set aside what the text is clearly saying, or to, you know, to relativize it just by an appeal to some alleged practice in the contemporary culture at the time. So I would say, you know, we really need to be careful and have discernment to make sure that the background that is being adduced doesn't set aside the text, because the text needs to remain our final, authority. And I'm very leery of anyone who uses alleged background information to set aside the clear message of the text itself.
Amen, brother. Me too. For sure. Yeah. For sure. That's a good word. Very important. You know, what guidance do you have for biblical interpreters on using the languages and sharing that language study on a passage in a sermon, an article, or in a book? If I can just kind of maybe illustrate that for just a quick second here. You know, I know, your one of your mentors, D.A. Carson, you know, talks about that. So I have that kind of in mind, you know, just being, you know, mindful and careful of using the text in a, or the language study in a responsible way.
Exactly. Yeah, I think, as I'm sure you do as well, I believe there's great benefit in learning the languages of the Bible, Greek and Hebrew, as certain things are almost impossible to convey in translation. And of course, saying that, I realize this may not always be possible. So, you know, sometimes the challenge is in hermeneutics books is, do you write that book for people who know Greek and Hebrew, or do you want to have a broader audience, you know, even including people who maybe, you know, use tools but don't necessarily know Greek and Hebrew itself. The way we address that in our book is we have two entire chapters, 12 and 13, that deal with the importance of context and the meaning of words, syntax and semantics, respectively. And there we do take the time to discuss important issues in biblical Greek and Hebrew, even for people who don't know the languages. We want them to at least understand what the issues are, such as the Greek verb. There's a lot of discussion among scholars about, you know, if Greek verbs are primarily time oriented, or if they're more oriented toward the perception of a given action, you know, from a certain perspective, what scholars call Greek aspect. So we address that issue. We talk about the Greek article. The question, you know, there's not a perfect, as you know, one-to-one correspondence between the Greek definite article and the English definite article. So, you know, how do we know if the presence of an article conveys a maybe a definite place or person, or if maybe there's a difference in the way the article is used in the Greek and in the English. Also, we talk about the genitive case. Dan Wallace, in one of his books, identifies 32 different kinds of genitive. And, you know, clearly the question is, okay, now, which one of those are we dealing with here? You know, is it subjective or objective? Is it, you know, a whole, is it qualitative? Is it, you know, any number of instances? And it makes a difference. The Greek participle, where we talk about Hebrew syntax and word order. Now, as to your question, you know, how to handle it in the pulpit or when, say, leading a Bible study, you know, my advice typically is to be careful not to erect, even without intending to, a barrier between us and our listeners. So I personally practice kind of a light touch, maybe just either not mentioning anything about Greek or Hebrew and just talking about what the passage says, if properly interpreted, or I might refer to the original language or something like that. And also, as you know, we got to remember that scholars don't always agree, even those who know Greek and Hebrew. So knowing the biblical languages will not solve all our interpretive issues, which calls for modesty and humility, I believe.
Yeah. A comment with a question. Do you think that maybe for our listeners who are listening and they're tracking with us and they're, you know, very interested in this particular subject, and let's say they're, you know, pastors or Bible teachers, do you think that for them in a sermon then that they could just say, you know, this word means this, and maybe they you know, saying what that word is, you know, like from like pronouncing right, the Greek or whatever, but just saying like what this word means. You think that's a good thing?
I think it's helpful because we just want to help our people understand the Bible better, you know, not necessarily create our own Bible knowledge or, and I know that's not necessarily the case or the motive when people do that, but I think even if it's not intentional, that sometimes may be the effect that it somehow, you know, maybe almost uses that or could use that as a bit of a um, of of a way of precluding any further discussion. And so I think it's better for us to just keep it general and to relate to people basically, you know, as being on the same level as us rather than making it look like we have some sort of an ace in the hole because we know Greek or Hebrew.
Yeah, I think that's a good word. Very important. What general guidelines would you set before pastors and Bible teachers as they aim to apply God's word and to the life of God's people?
Well, that's really the most important question, isn't it? Not just to interpret, but to then apply it to our own lives and then to help others do the same. And, you know, I really agonized over the final chapter in our book because I felt such a burden to do a good job at that, because that's really ultimately what it's all about. You know, if you just know how to interpret scripture, but then fail to apply it to your life and show the practical relevance of the biblical teaching, I mean, what have you really accomplished? So in the end, I would really recommend that listeners, if they're at all interested, get the book, Invitation to Biblical Interpretation, and read chapter 15 in its entirety, because it's obviously impossible for you and I here to cover everything in detail. But one of my favorite sections in the book is where we talk about common fallacies in preaching from different genres, just because I've seen these fallacies committed numerous times, probably have committed them a few times myself. And so I wish preachers would heed those cautions. So you know, don't preach parables as if they were historical narratives, and don't preach wisdom literature such as Proverbs as laws. You know, let's not preach apocalyptic as historical narratives and so on. Also, I'm a very strong advocate of biblical theological preaching. You know, sometimes when we engage in expository preaching, which is very commendable, we may simply go through a passage phrase by phrase, line by line, but never explain how a given book is tied in with the larger story of the Bible, major themes in the Bible, and the rest of the canon. But it's so important that we help our people understand the implications of a book being in the Old Testament or the New Testament, and whether we're dealing with a gospel or a letter. When it comes to a gospel, for example, the gospels still deal with a transition period in the history of salvation prior to the giving of the Spirit. So I believe we can't take everything that happens as normative for the church age. Even with the book of Acts, we're still dealing with a period prior to the completion of the New Testament canon. So can't assume everything in the book is normative for believers today. And with regard to letters, each of the New Testament letters were originally written to address a particular church and set of circumstances. So we need to keep these things in mind in order to make appropriate application today. But again, like I said, you'll really have to get the book and read the chapter on preaching and application to get the full benefit of what I'm trying to say here.
Yeah, I think that's good. I think what I hear you saying, and probably our listeners as well, is you need to let the text dictate whatever that is, narrative, letter, etc., dictate how you're going to interpret it, you know, rather than, okay, well, I'm just coming to whatever. I have one grid of interpretation for parables and the same interpretation for Revelation and Daniel. You know, that doesn't really work, right?
It's true. And I think this is not original with us, but I think most good books on hermeneutics spend a lot of time on interpreting the different biblical genres. In our case, I think 7 of our 15 chapters, you know, almost exactly half of them deal with just interpreting a given genre of scripture, just because that's just so important. And you just can't interpret wisdom literature the same way as, you know, prophecy or historical narrative. So a lot of the hard work of interpretation, you know, and the accurate work will take place here.
Wonderful, brother. Well, I know you'll love this question, so I'll tee it up for you and let you hit a home run here. How important is a good understanding of biblical theology to biblical interpretation?
Well, you're right. I love that question. I don't know if I mentioned, but I'm working on a biblical theology myself right now. It's a kind of a 3-year capstone project. And I think even with regard to hermeneutics and preaching and teaching, biblical theology can be so important. I just finished teaching a class on biblical theology, and on the last day, I just opened it up for students to share what they learned. And there were several students who mentioned how, in some ways, really life-changing, you know, learning more about biblical theology was for their preaching. And that was so encouraging to actually make a real life impact. You know, that is, biblical theology is not just an academic discipline. It's very relevant to the way we communicate, spiritual truth, in God's word. Now, essentially, I think at the heart, and there's so much we could say about biblical theology, but at the heart, it involves drawing inner biblical connections with other texts in scripture. Especially regarding the New Testament use of the Old Testament. As you know, the authors of the New Testament were steeped in Scripture, which in their case was the Old Testament, including Jesus. So knowing the Old Testament background of a given New Testament passage is absolutely vital to accurate interpretation. And I would say, rather than quoting isolated texts, the New Testament authors often tap into an entire narrative. So we need to be thoroughly conversant with the storyline of Scripture, as well with individual narratives. I would say if any of our listeners want to become more knowledgeable and skilled in this area of biblical theology, I would recommend they get the Commentary on the New Testament Use of the Old Testament, edited by Greg Beale and Don Carson. And they may also want to get a hold of, it's a little bit more advanced, but I think it's a fascinating book I read recently, very thoroughly, Richard Hayes's book, Echoes of Scripture in the Gospels, which is just fascinating in its treatment of the use of intertextuality, which is the study of interrelationships between Old and New Testament texts. Or, of course, they can, you know, our listeners can just read the chapter in Biblical Theology and in Invitation to Biblical Interpretation, which is chapter 14.
Very good, brother. Very good. Well, where can people go to find out more about your work online, you know, on social media or otherwise, brother?
Yeah, I'd love to keep in touch. You know, they can go to my personal website, biblicalfoundations.org, where they can find many, many resources, including entire courses on various biblical topics, of course, primarily the ones that I've written on and particularly interested in, including marriage and the family, Gospel of John, pastoral epistles, and so forth. On the website too are links to podcasts and blogs, and you can search the entire site easily by topic. Also, as the director of the Center for Biblical Studies at Midwestern, I head up their website, which is cbs.mbts.edu. Which includes book notices on new publications in biblical studies and podcasts with leading biblical scholars such as Greg Beale, Don Carson, Tom Schreiner, Bob Yarbrough, many, many others. Finally, people can follow me on Twitter at A. Kostenberger. And increasingly, what I found is, I'm sure other authors would agree, that my author page on Amazon is really well done and links to over 50 books I've written, edited, or translated, or contributed to in some other way.
Wonderful, brother. Wonderful. I encourage our listeners to pick up your other books. You guys will be blessed, as I have. So, you know, Dr. Kostenberger, there's a lot that we could talk about this topic. And thank you so much for this fascinating and very practical conversation. I just want to urge our listeners to check out Dr. Kostenberger's Invitation to Biblical Interpretation, Exploring the Hermeneutical Triad of History, Literature, and Theology. This is the second edition, guys, as well as his other publications. Dr. Kostenberger, my friend, thank you so much for your time today, for your ministry. I'm thankful to our Lord for you and pray Christ's blessings on you.
Likewise, Dave. Thank you. And please upkeep the faithful work that you're doing as well.
Thank you so much, brother.
Thank you for listening to the Equipping You in Grace podcast. If you enjoyed it, please subscribe, rate us on the app, and share this with your friends and family on social media. If you want to find us on social media, you can find us on Twitter @ServantsOfGrace, on Instagram @ServantsOfGrace, or by searching @ServantsOfGrace on Facebook. You can also find this episode and many others like it on the front page of our website, servantsofgrace.org.